Open our Bibles now to 1 Corinthians we want to look at the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 2 and we will begin reading at chapter 1 and verse 18 to remind ourselves of the context. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, this is the word of God. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Before we open the word of life, we want to remember that as we are coming to the Lord's table this morning as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there are qualifications for this supper. It is not for everyone. It is for those who are, first of all, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, those who have been born again. We read about that in Psalm 87, and the Lord Jesus spoke of that in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. He said, ye must be born again. When you are, you're trusting not in yourself, but in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to heaven and to reconciliation and peace with God. As a result of that, those who are born again are brought to the place of baptism in obedience to the Lord Jesus, that they receive the waters of baptism and make public profession of their faith by joining a local congregation. So the sacraments are always observed in the context of the local church. Then we consider that all those that are in that state are very welcome to come and to feast on the Lord Jesus Christ, to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. And we warn those who are not members of a local church not to participate. We warn also those who are living in open and rebellious sin not to partake, and those who are under discipline of a church not to partake of the Lord's Supper. With that in mind, we want to look into the Word of God. The Word of God is always the context of our communing at the Lord's table and partaking of those sacred elements that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Word of Thy truth. We thank Thee for the supper before us, which the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has given to us for our sanctification. We pray, Lord, that we may be a holy people. Lord, will Thou be pleased to bless the preaching of Thy Word, that it may go forth in the power of Thy Spirit. Overwhelm us, Lord, with Thy grace and Thy mercy, Thy covenantal love, and with a sound understanding of Thy Word, that we may find our trust in Christ Jesus alone. Hear our prayer. We pray that Christ may be magnified. We ask in His precious name. Amen. Beloved congregation, are you willing to embrace a way of salvation that the world deems to be foolish? That is the gospel that Paul is preaching to the Corinthians. They are not unaware of that, but he reminds them that their foundation is found in God's Word, not found in the cleverness of men's speech. It is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth that is revealed in His Word. Charles Hodge says, "It has been well remarked that Jesus Christ refers to the person of Christ and Him crucified to His work, which constitute the sum of the gospel, and the person of Christ and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is what we put our faith in." So we want to look at three things this morning from this text, these first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We want to look at form, the form of the gospel in which it was brought to the Corinthians. And we want to look at the focus of the Apostle Paul, the focus which should be in every church, and then conclude with a word concerning faith. Form, focus, and faith. Paul talks about the form of the gospel, and he expresses it in a negative way, first of all. He says, "And I, brethren," again, he's appealing to them as brothers and sisters in the Lord, "I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom." Didn't come with beautiful flowery words and wonderful phrases. Didn't come with wisdom, the worldly wisdom he's talking there, the things that are attractive and entertaining to people that draw a crowd. And he says in verse 4 as well that it was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. So it wasn't appealing to people who did not have the Spirit of God. They weren't drawn to it. It wasn't that which attracted them. He didn't appeal to the flesh. He wasn't there to be entertaining, to tell funny stories, or to somehow make people feel good about themselves. That is very often what people want. You know, I like that preacher, that speaker. He makes me feel good about myself. But he has already said that if we're glorying, we better glory in the Lord and not in men, not in the various preachers, not in ourselves. We're to glory in the Lord. That is the end result of faithful and successful preaching that has been attended by the power of Christ, the power of God. So Christ then is magnified. Christ is upheld. Christ is glorified. Isaiah 30 verse 10, the prophet speaks of the people of God that say to Isaiah, prophesy smooth things to us. Make things pleasant for us. And God condemns that. It isn't the job of the preacher to make you feel good about yourself or to have smooth words come forth. It's not concerning the latest fads. There are many fads in the world. There are many fads in the church at large. We would say in the evangelical church, very faddish. And we know things that come and go, things that were very popular 10, 15 years ago that aren't even being marketed or talked about anymore. All of them have some semblance of truth in them, but they're not taught in a way that is scriptural, consistent with the whole counsel of God. So we need, beloved, we need to be discerning in these days. Remember when Paul was in Athens, he went to Mars Hill where they were talking about different philosophies, and he said, I want to set before you to let you know about the unknown God. You thought God altered there about the unknown God, and I'm here to declare him to you because you don't know him. He needs to be revealed to you. And what was the problem at Mars Hill? It says that they gathered to just talk about some new thing. Now, what's the latest thing? What's the latest philosophy? What's the latest idea that someone has come up with? Because that not only entertained them, it obsessed them. New ideas, something different that we've never heard before. And beloved, what we really need is not a new understanding of the gospel, but a refreshed understanding of the gospel. It's very important for us to always be going back to the roots, to the foundation. So we don't want to just say the same thing every week over and over again, but we want it to be fresh. So easy to serve the Lord for years and decades, and it can feel like it's just, we've heard this before, we've read this before, we're aware of this, and so we kind of can tune out because I've heard a sermon on this before, and I've read about this in the scriptures, and I've studied it, but is it really a living word? Is it really an impacted word? Which we'll see, that's what preaching is. So what is it, beloved, that appeals to you? What is it that you look for as you gather for worship? So we mentioned fads earlier. We shouldn't be unaware. Some of them we can't be unaware because they're so prominent, even within church circles. We can't be unaware of them, but we need to be discerning to know what to do with them, to recognize that it's a fad. Some of that isn't very hard to do, right? When they have a book and it starts to sell, and then they've got that book for teens, and they've got it for seniors, and they've got it for men, and they've got it for women, and it just becomes a marketing. They've got little arm bracelets, they've got t-shirts, they've got, it just becomes a big marketing game. And you can see it started perhaps with a good idea, but it's expanded to make somebody wealthy. They've just branched out. And there ought to be that discernment that says that this is not from the Holy Spirit. This is from Wall Street. It's from Las Vegas. It's entertaining. It's just appealing to something that's trendy. And that is an appeal, isn't it? There's something within us that wants to be accepted and follow something that's acceptable. And it's difficult and requires the work of the Holy Spirit within you to follow after truth even when others reject it. And to be discerning. The way to do that is to immerse yourself in God's word, to know what the truth is so that you are discerning. Not just your interpretation, not your inclinations about certain pet doctrines, but the whole counsel of God. How does this impact what's happening around me? So beware then that you're not enticed by them to just do the thing that everybody else finds acceptable. And by moving in that realm then, you're going to avoid criticism or critique or judgment, we could say, from others. So we need to be discerning to identify the truth. Ahab was like that. If you know Ahab, you probably weren't expecting him as an example. But if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 18, 2 Chronicles chapter 18, he was discerning, not in a good way. He's a warning to us, not a good example. Here's Ahab. He's persuaded Jehoshaphat, the godly king of Judah, to go into battle with him. And what should we do? Should we go up? Should we defer? Should we draw back? What should we do? Well, they call the prophets around, and all the prophets are saying, Go up to Ramoth Gilead to battle. And finally, Jehoshaphat in verse 6, we're in 2 Chronicles 18, verse 6, Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord? So he discerns some of these guys are saying weird things. Isn't there a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? Jehoshaphat is being disobedient to the Lord by making an alliance with Ahab, but he still has the Spirit of the Lord. He knows something is not right here. Isn't there a prophet of the Lord that we can inquire after? Well, the king of Israel, notice he's not called Ahab here. I think through this whole chapter he's called the king of Israel rather than Ahab. The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. The same as Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. You don't say. So I don't like listening to Micaiah. He's always reproving me. He's always critical of me. He's always judgmental of me. And if you know, again, if you know anything about the life of Ahab, he had good reason to be critical of the king. So I'm bothered with him. So, but we can certainly consult him. And so in verse 14, you go down the chapter, when he was come to the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? Micaiah says, go ye up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. Well, here's Micaiah saying what all the other prophets were saying. He's agreeing with them. But does Ahab get sucked into that way of thinking? The king said to him, verse 15, the king said to him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord? So even Ahab understood that Micaiah was telling a lie. He was not giving the counsel from the Lord. It was a test. Ahab, in a sense, passed that test. He recognized that Micaiah was leading him on. And so then he goes on and says what's going to happen. And Micaiah suffers for it. He ends up getting slapped in the face by one of the other prophets. Which way did the Spirit of God go when he passed from me to you? It was very insulting. Micaiah stood his ground. Micaiah was faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is the appeal. Ahab knew what he liked. He knew what he wanted. He also knew that he was rejecting the truth. He knew that he was deliberately avoiding what God was saying. He was aware of it, but he was not going to listen. And he was determined, very determined not to listen. So there are the negative aspects, not with excellency of speech, not with wisdom, not with enticing words of man's wisdom. And isn't there something, beloved, that appeals to you in the very truth of God's word? To discern, is it truth or is it error? Is it right or is it wrong? Has God spoken or have I just been entertained? So there's the negative part of the form in which the gospel is presented. And Paul then speaks of the positive aspects in verse 3. Now, these sound negative to the natural man. They sound very negative, but Paul brings them in as a positive. He says in verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." He was there in personal weakness. He spoke very boldly. But he was there in personal weakness. He understood that he was setting before the Corinthians things that are holy. Things that, in a sense, humanly speaking, he had no right to touch, no right to access. He came in personal weakness. And he came in fear and trembling. Paul speaks about this in Ephesians 6, verse 5, when he's speaking of Christian service. When he says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ." Serve your masters with fear and trembling. In your You're fearing not them, you're fearing the Lord. That's the context. You're living out your life, your daily life, in the fear of the Lord. The context of the gospel is just a very fascinating providence to me that we were looking at these two words on Wednesday night together as we opened the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, when the apostle Paul appeals to the Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Exactly these same words. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because you realize and understand that holiness is alien to your natural being. That holiness doesn't come from within you. It comes from outside. It's resident with God. Isaiah, in the presence of God, hearing the angel sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah falling on his feet. What could he do? His knees wouldn't hold him up anymore. He was in the presence of holiness, in the presence of God. There was fear and trembling because of who God is. And he could only bow down and worship. He knew that he didn't, not only did he not deserve to be there, but really he could not live in the presence of a holy God. But he understood that holiness. So here's Paul telling the Corinthians, "I was with you in weakness and personal weakness. I was with you in fear and trembling because I was handling holy things. reading a book by William Tyndale and reminded of what it took for him to work out his plan, his resolve to have the Word of God translated from Latin into English so that everyone would have access to it. And he was persecuted, he was pursued, he was often discouraged in the work, but it was a great, great challenge, and he persevered in that. And so that people, the king, King Henry VIII, condemned William Tyndale for his work, and within a very short period of time, within a few years, that same king made those copies of the scriptures. He required them to be present in every church. Lord, was Tyndale's prayer, Lord, open thou the king of England's eyes. And the Lord did. The Lord blessed his prayer. So here's the king who said, we don't need the Bible in every language, in our language. Latin is good enough. We'll be happy to receive it from the words of the priests. Now, a few years later, he says, that word needs to be in every single church in England. It was a law. It was a requirement. And so it was open and for people to go and read if they were able to read. Now we've come to the place where the Word of God is commonplace. We have it everywhere. It's freely accessible. And sometimes because of that, we fail to see it as a holy book. And we ought to have reverence for your physical Bibles. There's nothing particularly holy about this book as a book, but I'm pretty sure your Bible, I hope you have a physical Bible, I'm pretty sure yours says Holy Bible on it. Holy Bible. Bible means book. It's a holy book. And we ought to remember that it's holy. And especially when we read it. And you begin your day with the Bible. You're opening the Bible not to make you feel good, but to hear what God has to say, to understand his holiness. What a challenge it's been this week, if you're following in our Bible reading schedule, to read through the book of Jeremiah. I was working on the sermon for this evening, Judgment Begin, Let It Begin at the House of God. Judgment begins at the house of God. And I thought, well, I'm going to change my scripture reading from Isaiah 61 to Jeremiah 5. And then I read Jeremiah 6, and maybe I should change it to Jeremiah 6. And all the way through, God is speaking through the weeping prophet. Why are you rebelling against my word? Why are you rebelling against my way? And you open up that word and you say, this is not pleasant to read, but it is truth. And it's the truth of God, and it's God speaking to Israel, but it's God speaking to the Edmonton Bible Presbyterian Church. It's God speaking to John Dick. It's God speaking. And there's holiness there. And we can think of all the pleasant chapters. Many, aren't there many pleasant chapters in the Word? But to read through the Scriptures and to read the hard, challenging portions. And to know that a holy God is speaking to you. There's Paul then coming to the Corinthians and he's saying, I'm handling holiness. I'm not worthy. It's easy for me as a sinner to make mistakes. But I was in your midst in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. Not fearful of the Corinthians, fearful of the God that he spoke for. He was an ambassador. And so it's an awesome thing to stand in the presence of God and speak for God. John Calvin said, "Such a spirit of modesty indeed becomes the servants of the Lord, that conscious of their own weakness and looking on the other hand at once to the difficulty and the excellence of so arduous an office, they should enter on the discharge of it with reverence and fear." Beloved, we need the mercy of the Lord to keep us humble and to acknowledge the holiness of God. It's very easy to just fall into a regular pattern. It's easy in the preaching of the word to prepare sermons, to have a regular schedule. It's good to be disciplined, but it's easy to fall back on technique. It's easy to fall back on what God has blessed in the past and hope that there's a formula that it can work again, rather than daily depending on the Holy Spirit for guidance and direction and for the outpouring of the Spirit on the preaching of the Word. The preaching of the Word is a holy, holy thing. And it's very humbling, but it's a very beautiful thing, especially on Wednesday nights when people pray for the pastor and pray. Why? Because he doesn't have strength. He doesn't have wisdom on his own. If we don't have the presence of the Holy Spirit here, I can talk for 10 minutes or 10 hours. It doesn't make a difference. It's not going to benefit anyone. We need the presence of God's Holy Spirit. We need God speaking to us, opening these words, beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. They are. They're life. And we ought to come acknowledging we're in the holiness, the presence of God's holiness. And isn't it so easy to feel that holiness in the preaching of the word? To feel that holiness as the scriptures are opened up, and then it just seems so often to be concluded when we walk out those doors. And we're in the world now, and we get into our vehicles, and we get into our homes, and maybe the presence of the Lord isn't felt as vividly there, and everything washes away. Beloved, we don't want to be those seeds, the seeds that are planted that just don't take root, that just are burned by the sun as we walk out of the church building. For the Lord to be present, for the Lord to prevail, to make that word of truth to grow and to develop and to bear fruit, much fruit, that is going to be evident. If it's spiritual fruit, that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not the fruit of you. It's not natural to you. It's God working in you. It's the hope of glory within the saints. Paul says that he does these things, not, verse 4, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." The Spirit and of power. And it's very interesting. As we said, we need the presence and the power of God's Holy Spirit, not just in the preaching of the word. Sometimes we can look at worship as being, and Paul is certainly emphasizing the preaching of the word. Don't look at the worship services, these things that kind of lead up and climax in the preaching of the word. There should be a leading up in that sense, but all of our worship, your singing and your listening to the scriptures being read, our uniting in prayer, those all are to be bathed in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we're having that fellowship. There is an experiential aspect of worship that not only acknowledges but receives the presence of the Holy Spirit. A practical understanding of that holiness. So he comes in spirit and in power. Charles Hodge suggests that when he talks about speech and preaching, that the speech refers to private instruction, the preaching and public proclamation. Again, this affects all of life. So he says, here I am speaking the word of truth privately, one-on-one, and from the pulpit as well. The word for power and demonstration of the spirit and of power. The word here is that word that we often, when I talk about the Greek word for power, it's often what, do you remember? Dunamis, connected with dynamite, power. But that word, especially in 1 Corinthians, is often translated as miracles, which becomes significant, right? In terms of what he's going to address later on to the Corinthians, especially in chapter 14. So he comes in demonstration of the spirit and of power, and these are found in God's word. God has written this book. We must have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to make it meaningful, to make it a living word. But even apart from that, it is God's word. It is God speaking. Whether you accept it or reject it, it's God's holy word. So the power of the Spirit, how is that demonstrated? How do we know whether the Holy Spirit has been present with us? We respond to God's word by believing it. This is what I hear from the pulpit is God's word. This is God speaking. It results in repentance, an acknowledgement that I'm a sinner in need of God's grace. When we come to a worship service, great self-reliance and self-justification, and say, this is what I want here today, rather than saying, I want to receive what God has for me today. There's a response of turning from works to faith. Is that just kind of a Calvinist-Arminian distinction that we make about salvation? Or is it like one person said, is there an Arminian deep inside every one of us struggling to get out? We're not just tempted, we often just trust in our good works. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. But what about that act of faith? Am I trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Christ the focus, my hope? Is he everything to me? So every week, aren't we being turned from works to faith and understanding? I'm far too much focused on works. Am I doing these things by faith? Am I looking to the Lord Jesus Christ? And beloved, when you have no strength, God's strength is always present for you. It's a beautiful place to see your weakness. Extremely humbling. But that is the only place you're going to call on the name of the Lord for strength when you understand that you are weak. He told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. There was a work that the Lord blessed. So there's the form. The negative, not in man's wisdom. The positive, in weakness and fear and in trembling. So then the focus of Paul here is found in verse 2. You may have noticed that we skipped verse 2 to bring out those other aspects. But in verse 2 he says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the focus of the gospel. He says, I declared unto you the testimony of God. The end of verse 1. And that was his desire. That's the very focus of all of my ministry. It's crucial. Remember a few years ago when I had someone call me on the telephone The first question, beautiful question. It really touches a pastor's heart. Do you preach Christ and Him crucified? So we want people like you in our church. That's how they judge which church they should go to. Hello, do you preach Christ and Him crucified? So we do our best with the help of the Lord and the power of the Spirit. We preach Christ and Him crucified. That's our desire. That's our hope. The Puritan Stephen Charnock said, "Let us delight in the knowledge of Christ crucified and be often in the thought and study of Him." Study Christ not only as living, but dying. Not only as breathing in our air, but suffering in our stead. Know Him as a victim, which is the way to know Him as a conqueror. Christ as crucified is the great object of faith. Had He only lived, He had not been a Savior. If our faith stop in His life and do not fasten upon His blood, it will not be a justifying faith. Isn't that just the very reason why the Lord Jesus has given us this supper? You need to be reminded of my death, He says. You don't have so much trouble understanding His resurrection and His glorification, His exaltation, His being seated at the right hand of God the Father. But to remember His dying is unpleasant. To understand it in a meaningful way is to bring forward your sin and to have your sin exposed to yourself. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ. Christ is that word that comes over from the Old Testament. It's Messiah in the Old Testament. Both words mean anointed. Here's the anointed one. In His humanity, and the Old Testament does say that Christ is going, the Messiah is going to come as a human and as God. So He comes then as the second Adam. The first Adam plunged us into sin and misery, made life ruinous for all mankind. So He came as the second Adam. First Adam brought death, the second Adam brought life. And He was fully human in order to do that. That was necessary for our salvation. But He was also divine. Not only was He the second Adam, He's the second person of the Trinity. We needed God to save us. If it were even possible for a created being to live a perfect life, you could not have accomplished salvation without that person being God as well. So completely human, completely divine. I determined to know nothing in your midst but Christ. Christ exalted, Christ glorified, Christ exalted in a way in His humiliation. Christ upheld and on the cross, shedding His blood for sinners. But not only Christ, but Christ crucified. Not glorified, but crucified. Christ in His humility. Why is that the emphasis of Paul's preaching? Why is that the focus? Why is he saying, if anything, I want to make sure that you remember that Christ is crucified? Because, beloved, you need atonement for your sins. You need propitiation. Propitiation is what delivers you from the wrath of God. That's what that word means, propitiation. It's a long word, but you need to know it. Many people talk about being saved, and most of them say, I'm being saved to heaven. I'm being saved so I can go to heaven. I'm saved from my sin. But, beloved, do you believe that you're saved from the wrath of God? That the wrath of God is poured out, is present, exists against every sinner. And the only refuge is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that keeps you from God's anger at your sin is the death of Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, "Oh, dear broken heart, if you would find healing, it is in those wounds. If you would find rest, you must have it from those pierced hands. If you would hear absolution, it must be spoken from those same lips which said so sweetly, 'It is finished.' God forbid that we should know anything among sinners except Christ and Him crucified. Look to Him and Him only, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Christ is a very present help. Christ is a refuge for sinners. He gathers us under His wing, safe in the arms of Jesus. How beautiful we sing those words, that we're under His wings, under His wings, safe in the refuge hide thee. So there's the form of the gospel, not with men's wisdom, but in weakness and fear and trembling. There's the focus: I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then he closes this section with faith, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He says it's possible to have faith in men, possible to be swept away by where everyone else is going or what's popular for the time. Strong faith, a true faith, will not stand in the wisdom of men. Strong faith always stands in the power of God. So, beloved, how does Christ crucified affect the way you live? How does the power of God reveal itself in your life, as separating you moment by moment? How does it affect the way you think? You bring every thought in subjection to God in Christ. It's the very focus of the Lord's Supper. The blood of Christ. Christ and Him crucified. It's our identity. Our identity is Christ crucified. It's the risen Lord, wonderfully, but in the supper as we gather here, it's very humbling to acknowledge that my sin was so great that Christ had to die for me. Died for our sins together as a congregation. The Lord's Supper is always observed as a congregation, but for me individually as well. I'm sitting here with sinners. Each one of us, we confess we need the blood of Christ. We need the salvation that comes from heaven, because it cannot come from within a sinful heart. So let us come to the table then. I'll call on Elder Donnelly.